Thank you, Emily. Medley of songs on Calvary, Lead Me to Calvary. I really like the opening line of that hymn. It's a song that we don't sing very much. It's not in our hymnal. The opening line of that song, Lead Me to Calvary, is King of my life, I crown thee now. A statement a believer makes, you are my sovereign. Would you take your Bibles and return then to the book of 1 Peter as we continue our study in Peter's letter. We'll begin our reading a little prior to that particular section so that we get the whole understanding of what Peter addresses here in this particular text. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin our reading in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Again, we're using the English Standard Version for this particular study. The Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without spot or blemish." A number of years ago, when the people who made up the body of believers then, and when they and I were talking about whether or not we were a good fit, if our family should come here and be a ministry family at this location and take the pulpit ministry responsibilities, whether we were a good fit for that and whether the church family was a good fit for us, there was a question which came up over and again within those conversations. It happened formally. It happened informally. In fact, it happened so much that I remember saying to Brenda, they either read a book, somebody told them to ask that question, or in some way they said, we've got to make sure that everybody gets this question. The question that they asked me over and again is, what's your vision for our church? Well, it was a difficult question to answer because, you know, I really didn't know anything about the church. I mean, how can I give a vision for something I didn't have any idea about? And we talked about some initial things. The hope was really to establish some credibility in the office of the pastor. I mean, we can answer that question now. What's the vision of our church? We want to be a people who do things together. We want to worship together. We want to learn together. And we want to live together. That's what we're about. In the text that is before us this morning, the Apostle Peter really lays out what can be stated as a vision for Christian people who live in this world. What is God's vision for us? Why are we still here? What's the point of us being in this place? I don't remember where I heard it this week. I was either reading it or listening to somebody who said, well, you know, obviously the reason that we remain here is to win other people to Christ. Okay, well, let's concede that for a moment and say that's the point. But what about those of us who have never actually done that? Why don't we just get to go? How about those of us who are never, ever going to win anybody to Christ? We just leave all the evangelists back here. Let them do their thing. They can be about the evangelistic work and the rest of us just get out of Dodge and go to heaven. How about that? Well, what is the vision that God has for his people? This text really teaches us that truth that is written there for you. That we are ransomed at great cost to live really in great awe. Let's consider that idea as we unfold the text together this morning. For that to happen, for us to understand that we are ransomed at great cost to live in great awe, we must conduct ourselves. That is the big idea, the major verb that is in verse 17. It's toward the end of the verse. Conduct yourselves, the text says, with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourselves. Monitor. manage, take active control. The idea is you are responsible for how you live. We are to dismiss the thinking as Christian men and women, Christian younger brothers and sisters. We are to dismiss thinking that how we live does not matter. And I encourage you to do that. Dismiss such an erroneous thought that how you live is of no consequence, that it makes no difference. The Bible teaches that it makes every difference. How you live is critically important. Verse 17, 17, 18, 19 are the texts which we are focusing this morning, our attention. Verse 17 begins with that small word, and. The idea there is one of building. Whatever follows after that builds on what has been considered previously. All right, what have we learned in the previous verses up to this point? We learned in verse 13 that God deals first with what goes on inside a man before he deals with a man's externals. Internals before externals. Mental before physical. Heart before hands. What goes on in our minds is critical. It's why he tells us to prepare our minds. And why he tells us in verse 13 to be sober in the way that we think. We're not to have drunk minds, is the idea. And from there he taught us this, that character is critical. And the kind of character that we are to pursue is the character of God himself, who is defined really by a singular word, and that word is holy. And our character is to be that as well. Every aspect of who we are as a person is to display the character of God, and his character is one of holiness. And now, verse 17, comes our actions. Mind, character, actions. The way that we conduct ourselves begins in our mind, grows in the formation of character, verses 14 to 16, with the result being that we conduct ourselves in such a way that it is fitting with who we are. We realize we have been ransomed at great cost, and now we live day by day in great awe of the one who ransomed us. And we are to do this, the text says, the entire time that we are here. The whole time, verse 17, that you are living, throughout the time that you are living in your exile. You remember that that word exile brings us back to verse 1. He's not talking about political exiles. He isn't even really talking about religious refugees. He's talking about those who say that we are of a different country and we desire a better one, as Hebrews says, a heavenly country. We are sojourners, passers. We really don't belong in this place very long because this world is not my home, the old gospel tune used to say. I'm just a passing through. That's the idea behind the word exile. And the entire time that we are here, we are to live our lives in such a way that it reflects actually what we are. We who are ransomed at great cost, the entire time of our exile, are to live in great awe of the one who ransomed us. And what is implied in that is that the time here is temporary. And that you and I are to view this life not as permanent, not as eternal, but as something that is going to pass away. It is momentary. It's just for a little while. And that is going to do something for my behavior. When I consider that the life I live is lived here temporarily, that becomes a piece, a part, one idea, one principle that regulates my conduct. I am not laying up, for example, myself treasures on earth. Why don't I do that? Because I understand that laying something up here is very foolish because this is temporary. Because in that place, moths come in and rust happens and a thief comes in and he takes what you earned. The temporary nature of the place in which I live serves to regulate my conduct. I don't put all my eggs in the basket of this life. Because this life is only this long. If by reason, the scriptures say, a man has 60 or maybe 4. The point that is being made here is, take the reality of the temporary nature of this life and use it to control or regulate how you live. Could you imagine the freedom that would give to some people? If they really did not view this life as everything, people who are really, really hurting by relationships, could you imagine the freedom that could give them to think, okay, in heaven, that will all be good. I don't have to live every day of my life tormented by that. Could you imagine what that would do for a guy who feels the pressure just to keep climbing a corporate ladder? Always impressing to the detriment of his wife and his family or his gospel ministry. The guy can't because work is always on his heels. If he were to say, wait a minute, I am going to place the priorities of my wife and kids and the gospel above my work. Doesn't mean I'm not going to do good at my job. Doesn't mean I'm not going to work hard. But it's not going to be the priority for me. The priority for me is going to be my wife and kids, the gospel, and I'm going to trust God for the rest of that. Could you imagine how that would free a guy? When a man sees that this is temporary, it serves to regulate his behavior in so many ways. We are to conduct ourselves the whole time that we are here a certain way. And the way that we are to do that, the text says, look at your Bibles, conduct yourselves at the end of verse 17 with fear. That word that's translated with is a bad translation. If you have an ESV and you mark in it, you might want to put the word in, I-N there, instead of the word with, because the actual word is the word in. The word with implies alongside of, and that's not what is going on here. Let me see if I can help you understand this. Do this, would you? If you're taking notes, draw a circle. If not, just imagine up here. Draw a circle on your blank sheet of paper. Let me help you understand what the idea is of conduct yourselves in fear the whole time that you're living here. So label that circle somewhere fear. All right? And then put your name there. The text says Mike is to live within the circle of fear. Mike lives in fear. Wait a minute. Who would want to do that? Right? You're always, and I'm always, trying to get away from the things that are fearful for us. Why would I want to live there? What is the scriptures talking about? The word that's translated fear here, let me give you the Greek word so you'll hear it and you'll say, oh, okay, I get that word. The Greek word that's translated fear here is the word phobo, or we get our English word phobia. Very good. We get our English word phobia from that word. Well, what is a phobia? A phobia is a persistent or intense fear. Often it is irrational, of a specific object or activity or situation. All right, so the Bible says that we are to conduct ourselves the whole time that we are here within the circle, the sphere of fear. I am to operate my life in that. In fear of what? That would be the natural question, right? In fear of what? Well, certainly not in the fear of death. The Bible is very clear that believers need not fear the grave because Christ has been victorious over that. So not that. We're certainly not to live in fear of disease because though the outward man perish, what can be true of the inward man? He gets to be renewed day by day. And it can't be calamity because the Bible has taught us, Christ has taught us, that whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Whatever happens this day, it is from the Lord's hand. So it can't be that he wants us to live in fear of death or disease or calamity. What does he want us to live in fear? Well, just as we always do, let's look in the context. Is there anyone or anything that we should fear within the context? And the answer to that is yes. And it's right at the beginning of verse 17. Where the text says, if you call on him as Father, who judges you impartially. Okay, that's it. I am to live in the fear of the judge. Well, who is the judge? The Father also is my judge. That's not a hard concept to understand. Every child knows what that means, and every dad knows what that means, depending upon your particular point of view at the time. I remember it wasn't my father, but it was my grandfather. So one generation removed, my grandfather had this massive side lot at the home where he and my grandmother lived for so many, many years. My grandfather grew up on a farm in Iowa, moved to Chicago to drive a truck the majority of his life. As I told you, he came to Christ in his late 30s, totally transformed my entire family when my grandfather and my grandmother came to know the Lord. My grandfather, though, never got to drive his tractor again like he did back on the farm. So, you know, what do all suburban farmers do? They get a little John Deere, right? And they tool on that little John Deere around the yard. My grandfather did, too. And I remember I was the oldest grandchild. I remember watching my grandfather out there just thinking, man, I can't wait. Someday I'm going to get to drive that thing. And I would sit there. And I remember as a very young child, you know, very young child, I'd ride on my grandpa's lap. And my grandpa was very young when I was born. He was 39 when I was born. And so it was very much like having a second dad in a lot of ways. I'd sit on my grandpa's lap and we would drive. And I think I remember the day that my grandpa told me, okay, it's your turn to do this. I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I remember the experience. And I'd watched my grandpa cut this yard a lot of times. It was my turn to drive away in the tractor and off I went. He went inside. Let me do my thing out there. I tooled around the tractor. I was probably 10 or 11 years old when he first let me do that. I'd long since left riding on his lap. And he came back out. And I remember my grandfather looking over the yard. And he wasn't angry with me. But I hadn't done it right. And I remember him telling me, how did I tell you to turn the corners? My grandfather wanted the card cut in a certain way. When I was to go to the, I was to cut it in a square or a rectangle. When I got to the edge of the yard, instead of just turning, you know, making a right-hand turn, a series of right or left-hand turns like I was on a NASCAR track, what I was supposed to do is I was supposed to go past the cut, make a circle, and come around this way. So I was constantly doing that maneuver right there. And I was to go in first gear. By the second time around, who needs to go in first gear? You can at least go in third, and I can cut that corner real easy. Why do I need to do this? Well, my grandfather came out, and, you know, obvious to him that I hadn't cut it correctly. When you cut at the higher speed, the blades probably are not as efficient as they are at a lower speed. I was always to point the chute out away from the grass that I was going to cut onto the grass that I had already cut. And I just totally messed it up. Got off the tractor. I, of course, was all proud of myself. The yard was done. And I remember my grandfather saying to me, Mike, what gear? I remember that question. What gear did you go in? When I started? Or when I was done. third gear, Grandpa. What gear did I tell you to go in? First gear. How did you cut the corners? Did you go past and circle? I think the first time. Every time? No. Here was my grandfather acting now as my judge. And every time that I got on that tractor afterward, there was the opinion of one person that mattered to me. And that was my grandfather's. That's carried over into our yard. My kids don't realize yet that it's work to mow the yard. They still somehow think it's fun, so I let them mow it all they want. And then I tell them, okay, here is how you mow the yard. And when I come out, I do what my grandfather did. It's not a riding mower, it's a push mower. And I look it over and I say, hey, what about that spot right there? Sorry, Dad. Did you? Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. Hey, here's the mower, and it looks like that it just went through a field. Are you going to clean off the grass? Is that the expectation that I have? I don't like when my kids wash my car. My kids can't wash my car like I want it washed. Oh, I mean they have the capacity to do so, but something happens. From the initial turn of the water hose, from the initial turn of the spigot on, till the last time the sponge goes over the car, something happens in there. And the car never gets washed like I want it to. I'm thankful. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. But I come out and I think, did you use soap? Did you actually use soap? Or did you just spray down the car? You see, in each of those examples, all of us know that in that moment, there is one person's opinion that really matters, right? We know that. Okay. What the Apostle Peter teaches is this. In your life, the whole of it, in its temporary existence, you're going to live inside this circle. It is the circle of fear of God, where the only opinion that matters on anything is your father's, who also serves you as your judge. Does that make sense to you? So I live in such a way that meets my father's approval. And I am fearful of displeasing him and fearful of failing him. That really is a really good understanding of what the fear of the Lord is. Believers conduct themselves in that way. There are two conditional statements that are given to us in this text. The second word of verse 17, the word if, makes this a conditional statement. If this is true of you, if what is true? If it is true that God is your Father, then you should conduct yourself in the truth of that relationship. If God indeed is your Father, that should regulate your life based upon the relationship that you have with Him. Can I remind you, beloved, it is no small thing to be called the child of God. Can I remind you, it is no small thing to call the Creator Father. When you live your life, you are to conduct yourselves. All of your actions are to happen in such a way that it reflects the relationship that you have with Him as family. The second conditional statement is, if this is true, that God is your judge, then you should conduct yourself in the truth of that relationship. What kind of judge is He? He will always be an honest judge. That's the idea behind the word impartial that is in the text. He is not going to show you favor and let things go simply because you call Him Daddy. His judgment of you will be as an honest judge's would be of you. So, He is not going to say to a Jewish man or a Jewish woman, I'll let you go because you're of my chosen people. He's not going to say to the son or daughter of a pastor, hey, you're okay because your daddy was that. He's not going to say to the pastor himself, don't worry about that action being offensive and problematic and sinful because, I mean, hey, you are a pastor anyway. He's not going to say to a good person, somebody who seems to be doing the right thing most of the time, hey, listen, I will alter my judgment of you because you have a significant amount of good deeds. He is an impartial judge. And we are to conduct ourselves in this world in light of that relationship as well. I suppose that that should be a cause of great concern for all of us. In what way? Because we probably do not look at the actions, the words that we say, the places our feet take us, the images which we view, the sounds that we hear. With the mentality, does this meet the approval of my judge? Is this consistent with my relationship with God as my Father? What this text means is, we do not consider this action in this life immaterial, because there is a God who sees this. And I am to conduct myself in a certain way. I am to live in great awe of Him who has ransomed me at great cost. Let's consider that monumental price that was paid for that. The relationship of Father, the relationship as my impartial judge, drives the conduct that exists because of a massive purchase that was done. What did God buy? We are to consider Christ's work in verses 18 and 19. Knowing this, verse 18. Let's just stop there for a moment. Knowing. I want to remind you or instruct you if you have not considered this before. Christianity is a group of truths. Christianity is not first a group of actions. It is a group of doctrinal truths. Revelations from God to humanity. This is truth. Because of this truth, live this way. Christianity is a group of truths. Ideas matter. Doctrine matters. And we study and we know these things and we learn these truths, not so that we can pass a confirmation class. We learn this not for the purpose of winning arguments. These truths direct our living. And in context, the specific truth that is to direct our lives, how we live them, is the ransom act of Jesus' cross. So in other words, when I consider what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me, that should result in a constant push to the holiness of verse 16 and the fear of God of verse 17. Knowing, I'm to think about something. What should we think about? We should think about what was done for us. How would we do that? We would sing about it, for example. I hope that happens in your life. I hope that on a regular, if not daily basis, you are filling your minds with music of the gospel. So that you are making in your hearts melody unto the Lord. And you're filling your mind with that truth of the cross. I hope you sing about it. I hope that you talk about the cross to anyone who will listen to you. To the saved people in your family. To the unredeemed people that you know, I hope that you talk about the cross. It demonstrates you are thinking about it. Implied in that, such thinking will aid you in your conduct. Why does Peter tell us in verse 16, be holy? Why does he tell us in verse 17 to conduct ourselves in a certain way? And then say in verse 18, knowing something. Because the knowledge of that idea is to have some bearing, some impact on how we live. Does that make sense to you? In other words, the more that I think about the cross of Jesus Christ, the greater that my mind is saturated by that truth. To the extent that my thoughts are dominated by the cross, there will be correlation in how I conduct myself in this life. You know, I would go so far as to say this. Angry people do not think a lot about the cross. Bitter people do not think a lot about the cross. People who are controlled and dominated by sins which so easily beset them, addictive habits, do not give sufficient mind work to the cross. Peter says that our conduct is tied to something that we know. And what is it that we know? We know that our ransom was provided by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and not by any other means. It wasn't our good works. It wasn't the silver or gold that we could drop in the offering plate that purchased our redemption. It wasn't the work of our hands, which acquires silver or gold, that could purchase our redemption. It was the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish that acquired for us the freedom from sin that we all know. And the practice of a believer to put his mind on those thoughts will have real-time aid in his conduct. Do you see that in your Bible? Or am I just making that up? Do you see that in the book? We are to know this. Think about what the gospel has done with for you. Think about this. That a man or a woman whose mind becomes dominated by the gospel will not any longer need to live in ways that he inherited. That's the idea in verse 18. Do you see that? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Well, what did we inherit? Isn't it true that so many of us bear the marks of our heritage? Isn't that true? Hey, have you husbands figured it out yet? That you probably carried into your marriage some things that your dad did, be they good or not so good? Have you ladies figured that out? That you probably carried into your marriage some things that your mom did or didn't do? How many of you parents see in your kids some of the behaviors that you know are true of you? You see some things that are good, and then you see some things that, well, it shouldn't be in them. And then you think, okay, I know why it's there. Because he is definitely his dad's son. You thought that way? The American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychology concludes that a child of an alcoholic is 4 times as likely to become an alcoholic himself. Maybe you've heard of the phrase of babies having babies. And those are extreme examples. And that might not be the example of you. But for you, here's the example. You come from a long line of hotheads. That's your inheritance. Your mom was a door slammer. Her mom was a door slammer, and her mom was a door slammer, and well, you're a door slammer too. You Your dad would go hide out in the garage. His dad wouldn't hit out in the barn. His dad wouldn't hit out in the barn. His dad wouldn't hit out in the barn. And that's how they escape the realities of things. They just go and hide. And well, sir, you are a hider too. And you rarely display biblical masculinity because you are passive in that. Do you realize that the gospel can free you from that? You do not have to live like that any longer. You do not have to be a bitter or materialistic or pleasure-seeking or sarcastic speaking or lying person any longer, even though you inherited that from generations. You don't have to be that way. The gospel of Jesus Christ can break that. Did you know that? That's what Peter is teaching. Knowing this truth. Remember the gospel song, those of you who have known the Lord for a while, you remember the old gospel song we used to sing? Would you be free from the burden of sin? Remember that? It would answer, there's power in the blood, there's power in the blood. And the next phrase would be, would you over evil a victory win? And they would answer the same way. There's wonderful power in the blood. You see, beloved, the Bible teaches that we are to regulate our lives. Our actions are to be consistent with the relationships that we have with God as Father and Judge. And because He has ransomed us at great cost, we are to live in great awe of Him. Really like how Matthew Henry put it. The design of Christ in shedding His most precious blood was to redeem us. Redeem us from what? By the way, if you don't have Matthew Henry's commentary, you can use it free online in many places. The design of Christ in shedding His most precious blood was to redeem us, not only from eternal misery. Let's talk about that just for a moment. Do you know that experientially? Are you free from the eternal consequence of your sin in a real place called hell because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you? Do you know that? If you were to die today and you met God as judge, would He dismiss you from His presence because He is not also your Father? You have not been born again. You have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ only for the hope of your salvation. Your thought was, I can get to God by being a good guy. If I just try a little more, if I just go to church a little more often, if I just be a better kid, then God will accept me. If I can just do more, that's your thought. But the Bible says that no righteous work takes away any man's sin. Do you know God through Christ? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ only for your hope of salvation? Henry said the design of Christ in shedding His most precious blood was to redeem us, not only from eternal misery hereafter, but from vain conversation in this world. And He's using the word conversation and the idea of an old English usage. Vain living. Useless, unsatisfying living. Empty, wasted living. The cross changes all of that. And when you and I bring the thought that I have been ransomed at a great cost into our minds, the natural result, according to God's order, is that we will live in great awe. He has saved us with this vision in mind, that we would live in great awe of who He is, moment by moment, in this temporary place, until we do so forever with Him. That's going to bring us to a couple of thoughts. Some of you will be meeting your small groups this week, others of you won't. So you'll have to think about this maybe apart from your actual meeting. Maybe you'll pick up the phone and call somebody or send somebody an email or a text and say, I've been thinking about one of these ideas. It means this: I live understanding the transient, temporary nature of this life. I wish that we believers would do that. Nothing around us encourages us to do that. You understand that, don't you? Nothing around us encourages us to understand that we're living in a transient, temporary nature of life. Instead, everything around us tries to tell us to go back and live that life over again. You can be younger. You can have more hair. You can have less wrinkles. Your eyes can look different. Go back, go back, go back. That's how it is. God says we are to live understanding this is temporary. This isn't all there is. It's not even that much of all there is. I live every moment of every day in the fear of God. All of them. When I wake thinking He is my Father and He is my judge. And I want to live in that thought. Respectfully, I know Him to be both. I diminish neither. I set aside neither. I know Him to be both of those for me. And both of them regulate my life. And I must choose to think about the cross. For some of you, that may be by pouring more gospel music into your brain. For some of you, that might be by hiding God's word in your heart so that you won't sin against Him. For some of you, that might be in conversations with other believers that need to happen more often. Whatever is necessary to help you think about the cross, make it happen. You see, a person who lives understanding the transient, temporary nature of his life, a person who every moment of every day lives in the fear of God, a person who knows God to be both his Father and judge, a person who chooses to think of the cross, that person gets God's vision for him. Okay, I get it. I'm here because I have been ransomed at great cost to live in great awe. Let's ask the Lord to help us to be that. Would you pray together with me, please?